Beloved congregation, this morning we considered that in the whole work of redemption, the whole plan of redemption, the focus is ultimately not on us. The focus is on God and His only begotten Son. The overarching goal of God's purpose in creating the world, but also in redeeming fallen sinners out of that world, is His own glory, and most specifically, the glory of His only begotten Son. Because everything the Father does is always motivated by the love that He has for His Son. In all that the Father does, He aims for the glory of His only begotten Son. Because when His Son is glorified, He Himself will be supremely glorified. And so this morning we listen briefly to that amazing dialogue between the Father and the Son. When Christ said, "I have glorified thee on the earth." As if to say, that's why I came. I came to this earth to glorify my Father, and I have glorified thee on the earth. And how? By finishing the work that His Father gave Him to do. The work of redemption. The work of giving Himself as a sacrifice for sin, to secure the salvation of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Because congregation, we were created for that purpose. We were created in order to bring glory to God's only begotten Son. Because when the Bible begins by telling us that God created us in His image, that means specifically that He created us in the image of His only begotten Son. And so Adam is called the Son of God, the created Son of God, bearing the image of the eternal Son of God. That's why Adam was God's chief delight. That's why Adam was the crown jewel of God's creation. Because as the Father beheld Adam and Eve, He saw in them the glory of His only begotten Son reflected. And that congregation is the goal and purpose of redemption. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we have been predestinated, dear people of God, we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His only begotten Son. That's the ultimate goal. And that's so clear from the language of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, "Now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." As we pointed out this morning, that Christ is specifically praying that He would be glorified as mediator, that He would be glorified as our Emmanuel, God and man united in one person. Because as I pointed out this morning, His glory as the Son, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, that glory is from eternity to eternity. And that glory He never lost. But now He is saying, "Father, on the basis of the fact that I have finished the work Thou hast given me to do, I now ask that Thou wouldst glorify me with that same glory that Thou didst give me before the world was created." It's remarkable that after that petition, He now transitions to praying specifically for the people whom He came to redeem, for whom He would give His life, so that fallen sons and daughters of Adam, through Him and through His sacrifice, that we might become again what God originally created us to be. And so I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 again. 6 through 10. And there we read this. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So now we begin to focus here in these verses on Christ's ministry to his people. First of all, we notice that he says, I have manifested thy name. I have revealed thy name to these men which thou hast given me. So he reveals the name of the Father, and we will see how very, very significant that is. Secondly, he says, I have given them thy words, the words of the Father. So I have manifested the name of the Father, I have given the words of the Father, but also then he says, and I will pray for them. I pray for them to whom I have given those words. I pray for them to whom I have manifested that name. I pray for them, the children of his Father. So the name of the Father, the words of the Father, and the children of the Father. The congregation, I have no idea how far I will get, because I realized, again afresh this afternoon, that I simply cannot rush through this chapter. There is so much here. And as I pointed out, if Anthony Burgess preached 145 sermons on this chapter alone, that means I need to slow down. I need to consider carefully what it is. And so we will see how far we get, and we will simply continue. We will continue preaching from this chapter until we finish it, and I don't know exactly when that will be. But I realized afresh this afternoon how extraordinary, how very extraordinary these words of the Lord Jesus Christ are. And as I pointed out last week already, and I increasingly understand why so many commentators emphasize that this is probably the most extraordinary chapter in all of Scripture. Because here, we're listening to this holy dialogue between the Father and the Son. That same dialogue that we read about in chapter 1 already, when it says, and let us make man in our image. That's a dialogue, that's a conversation between the Father and between his Son. And so first of all, we're going to focus on the fact that he says here, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. The congregation, we should realize our knowledge of the Bible should be sufficient to realize how very important that theme is in the Bible, the theme of the name of God. Think about it. In the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments tells us not to take God's name in vain, not to dishonor God's name. That God will not hold them guiltless that take his name in vain. But also the Lord's Prayer. The very first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, hallowed be thy name. Let thy name be honored and let thy name be glorified. So why is that such an important theme in the Bible? Well, it's very clear, congregation, that by means of his names, God reveals to us who He is. For us, our names are merely labels. Names that help us to identify us, to separate us from other human beings. A name that belongs uniquely to us. But I don't think any of us have a name that actually reflects who we are. But so it is not with the names of God. The names of God are given in His Word in order that we might know Him. By means of His names, He reveals Himself to us. That's what He did at the burning bush when Moses came, and where God, for the first time, revealed that amazing name, that name that is woven throughout the whole Old Testament, that name, Lord, in capital letters, and where He Himself explains to Moses what that name means. I am that I am. But one of the most significant passages, as you probably know, that helps us understand the significance of God's name is in Exodus 34. So turn with there for a moment, please. Exodus 34, the famous passage where God reveals Himself to Moses. That fundamental passage, a passage that is so foundational to the entire Old Testament. You find it all the way through. You find it woven throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. And remember, this is Moses who had requested in chapter 33 that God would show them His glory. And God answered him. He said, Moses, I will show you my glory. And now here it happens. And we read, and the Lord, verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Right? So here, notice, God proclaims His name, but now notice how He does it. How He proclaims His name. He says, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I'm hoping that some of you older ones, if I were to ask you now in catechism class, if I would ask you, what are these? These things that God mentions here. What is the title for that, or the label for that? When we talk about the mercy of God, the grace of God, the long-suffering of God, the goodness of God, the truth of God, His willingness and readiness to forgive. We call them God's attributes. In other words, those are descriptors. They describe for us who God is. So when God says to Moses, I'm going to proclaim my name to you, He does that by opening up who He is, by means of those amazing attributes. Or we could simply put it this way. It was as if God was spelling His name to Moses. Now we know, of course, that in light of all of Scripture, that it is Christ here who appears to Moses. It is the angel of the covenant. Because whenever we see that name Lord in capital letters, we must always think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that will bring us to where we are going to go now. Because congregation, it is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that God reveals Himself. It is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that God communicates. So whenever we read of a God who communicates, whenever we read of the God who reveals Himself, whenever we read of a God who speaks to men, it's always through His only begotten Son. And yet, in this particular context, what name is it that Christ is specifically referring to? A name that was basically unknown to the Old Testament believer. And congregation, that's the Father name. That's the name, as you read through the Gospels, that's the name that Christ uses over and over and over again. And so whenever he teaches his disciples, whenever he speaks to them, he is always talking about your Father which is in heaven. That's why when he taught them how to pray, when they asked, he said, Lord, we don't know how to pray. Teach us how to pray. And he taught them, he said, you must pray in this way. Our Father which art in heaven. The congregation, why is it that it wasn't until Christ came that the focus of Scripture now is, for the rest of the Bible, throughout the whole New Testament, that the focus is now on that Father name. And that has everything to do with the fact that it wasn't until Christ actually came in the fullness of time, it wasn't until he came into the flesh, it wasn't until he walked among men and began to preach and teach, it wasn't until then that men could begin to understand who the Father really was. Because congregation, that's why he came. That's why he came in the fullness of time. We read it in John 1 verse 18. That the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, which is in the heart of the Father, he has declared him. He came specifically in order that through him the Father could be known. He came specifically in order that the Father could be revealed. And that's why it was not until he actually came in the flesh that now the Father name becomes the most prominent name of God in Scripture. Because congregation, there is no name that so powerfully unveils to us the real character of God. There is no name that so opens up the heart of God to us as that Father name. And as you know, no one can be called a father unless they have a son. And so this is who God is from eternity. From eternity, he is a father. He is the father of his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he creates man, he also becomes the father of the children of men. That's why Adam and Eve were created as the son and daughter of the living God. God was their heavenly father. A heavenly father who loved them. A heavenly father who revealed himself to them. A heavenly father who came to them daily to commune with them, to have fellowship with them. And so that wonderful relationship between God and man was a father-child relationship. And that's why God has been moved to redeem fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Why? What is his overarching purpose in redeeming fallen sinners? His overarching purpose is to bring sinners back into that father-child relationship. That's why the Father gave his Son, so that we might become the sons and daughters of the living God. That's why this name, the Father name of God, is so extraordinary and is so very precious. That's why I can say without any hesitation, if there's anything God wants you to understand, dear child of God, if there's anything he wants you to know, is that he is your Father for Christ's sake. So that's part of reflecting on what we witnessed this morning. Your partaking of that special meal. That meal was provided by your heavenly Father, who wants you to understand who his Son is. Who wants you to understand what his Son has accomplished for you. Who wants you to understand the full ramifications of his redeeming work, so that you might understand that because of what he has done, God is now your father, and you are his child. That was Christ's desire. Christ's desire. He said, Father, I have done what I agreed to do. I have done what you told me to do. Father, I have manifested thy name to these men. I have used every opportunity to explain to them who thou art. I have every opportunity I had to teach these men. I have taught them. I have revealed thy name to them, that marvelous Father name. That's why in John 12, verse 28, Jesus says, Father, glorify thy name. And then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That's why we read in Matthew 11, verse 27, where Jesus says, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And that's exactly what he came to do. That's what exactly what he said. Father, that's what I have done. Father, I have manifested thy name unto these men. That's why Jesus was profoundly grieved. And Philip said to him, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. And then Jesus, now you understand, in light of this, I often quote this, but in light of this, Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you? And you're asking me to reveal the Father to you? But Philip, look at me. Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the revelation of the Father. When you see me, when you behold me, when you consider who I am, you have seen the Father. That's why the same John writes in 1 John 5, verse 20. He says, an important text. Why don't you read that with me? That's 1 John 5, verse 20. Let's turn there together. 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know, and look carefully at the language, and we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding, here it comes, that we may know him that is true. There you have it. That we may know his Father, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. You know, congregation, that really defines what the ministry of God's word is all about. God raises up his servants to preach Christ. Why? So that through Christ we might know the Father. That's his ultimate goal. That's why he came. That's why he said, Father, I have glorified thee on earth. That's my goal. That's why I came. And therefore, while I was here, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And that brings us to who are the recipients of this revelation. Well, those who are given, who have been given to Christ by his Father. As I pointed out already last week, that phrase, that idea of the Father giving sinners to his Son is repeated 7 times throughout this chapter. This is a very important theme. The men which thou gavest me out of the world. So as I pointed out this morning already, Christ is here speaking of something that happened in eternity. He's speaking of that sacred transaction between the Father and the Son. When the Father gave sinners to his son. Sinners who are born in the world, who are by nature of the world. And he has given them out of the world. He has given them to Christ. And so Christ clearly, throughout this entire chapter, talks about that amazing, sovereign, good pleasure, that eternal purpose of God. When God gave a very specific number of sons and daughters of Adam, gave them specifically to his only begotten Son. And now Jesus is saying, Father, I have come and I have manifested. I have manifested thy name. I have revealed thee to those men which thou gavest me out of the world. Congregation, this really helps us understand what the doctrine of election is all about. Election is that sovereign purpose of God whereby he has eternally purposed to give a people to his only begotten Son. Why? So that these people, given to his Son, would be redeemed by his Son, to bear the image of his Son, to forever live to the glory of his only begotten Son. So here we see again that everything God ever has done and ever does do, he does because he is motivated by the love for he has for his Son. And because he loves his Son, therefore he not only purposed to create men, but he purposed eternally to redeem fallen human beings. To redeem them by and for his Son, so that as redeemed sinners, we would live forever to the glory of God's only begotten Son. Dear people of God, dear believer, that's what your salvation is all about. God in eternity, God gave you. You. He gave you to his Son. To be redeemed by his Son. So that you would glorify his Son. And that you would forever live and exist to the glory of his only begotten Son. We read of this in Psalm 2 in a most remarkable way, where God says to his Son, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee. That same language, give. I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. A congregation. That's the reason why the final judgment has not come yet. Because this has not yet been fulfilled. All those who have been given by the Father to his Son have not yet been brought to salvation. And until that happens, the world will continue with all the turmoil that is going on here below. And when we think of what's going on again, then Psalm 2 becomes very, very, very timely, does it not? Because there we see God looking down upon the rulers of this world who are conspiring against his anointed. That's ultimately what this is all about. And he sits in the heavens and he laughs with a holy laughter at all that goes on here below. But the reason God has not yet come with his final judgment upon this world is because the Father loves his Son, and because of all those whom he has given to his Son. And the end will not come until all those given by the Father to his Son, who have been redeemed by the Son, will come to a saving knowledge of the Son. It's remarkable that Christ uses that language which thou gavest me out of the world. What a description that is, because that's who we all are by nature. And dear believer, you once belonged to that world. You once were in that world. You were once of that world. Because that's what really describes the unbeliever. The unbeliever is someone who belongs to this world, who only cares about this world, who only lives for this world. This world is everything to the ungodly. And sadly, by nature, we are at home in that world. By nature, we love this world, and we love the things of this world. We love everything about this world. And fallen man somehow dreams that the day might yet come that he can transform this world into a paradise. But then, of course, a paradise without God. That's why what's been happening the last few years just shatters those dreams, does it not? First the pandemic, and now the threat of worldwide war. And yet, sadly, the ungodly do not get it. And dear believer, there's only one reason why you were there this morning. Because you once were also belonged to that world. Even though you may not have lived like many in the world, by nature we are of this world. So let me ask you a question, especially to those who did not partake of the Lord's Supper. Does that mean that you are still of this world? Is this world still everything for you? Does your life still revolve around this world, this perishing world? Because congregation, we see it this morning, it's imperfect, but what the Lord's Supper reminds us of, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Two kinds of people. The people of the world and those who have been drawn out of that world as a result of the sovereign grace of God. And dear believer, that is something that ought to greatly, greatly humble you. Because you have to ask yourself the question, why me? Why me? Why? Why has God been mindful of me? Why has God been gracious to me? Why did He draw me out of darkness into His marvelous light? Why did He come and conquer my heart and my life? Why did He draw me out of this world to Himself? Why? There's only one explanation. Because the Father gave you to His Son. That's why. That's the only reason. The reason is to be found in God alone. And why God would have chosen you, why God would have purposed to draw you out of darkness to Himself, there's only one explanation, congregation. That explanation is that it pleased God. Period. No reason in you, no reason in me. That's something that ought to greatly, greatly humble us. Paul writes of this in this amazing opening section of Ephesians, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, and here comes the explanation, according to the good pleasure of His will. That's it. That means all boasting is excluded. The good pleasure of His will. Oh, how utterly amazing indeed. In John 15, verse 19, Jesus said this to His disciples. He said, "You are not of the world," He says, "but I have chosen you out of the world. Out of the world. That's why the Greek word for church in the New Testament is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Ek in Greek means out of. And ekklesia is a derivative of the verb to call. So in other words, who are God's people? They are the called out. Called out of this world. Called out of this ungodly world. Called out to become a people unto the Lord. So dear believer, the reason there was a place for you this morning at this table is because you have been chosen in the Son. You have been given to the Son. You have been redeemed by the Son. You have been drawn to the Son by the Holy Spirit. You have been led to believe in the Son. You are being conformed to the Son. To be forever with the Son. That's it. That's your story. That's something that ought to greatly humble us. So what kind of people are they? It's being described here. Who are these people that were given by the Father to the Son? Well, he describes it so powerfully. He says, and they have kept thy word. They have kept thy word. And then he goes on in verse 7. He says, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And in verse 8, he says, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So Christ here is describing believers as people who understand who Christ really is, who understand his real identity, who understand where he comes from, who understand in some measure his relationship to God, who understand why he came into the world, who understand that he came to save sinners from their sins. In other words, those that are taken out of that world, those whom the Father has given to his Son, will have a saving knowledge of his Son. That's the ultimate mark of grace. That's the ultimate evidence of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God's Son. And so when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a fallen sinner, when he awakens us, when he makes us a new creature in Christ, when he makes us spiritually alive, that Spirit has but one goal, and that is to lead you to a saving knowledge of God's Son. It cannot be any different, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And Christ said about him, that Spirit, when he is come, he will glorify me. He will take out of me and he will show it unto you. And so when the Spirit of God works savingly, why does he convict of sin? Why does he confront you with your depravity, with your corruption, with your guilt? Why? Only for one reason. It's to make you realize that you need this Savior. This Savior who is speaking here, this Savior who has come to manifest his Father's name, this Savior who came to save sinners, who came so that fallen sons and daughters of Adam could become the sons and daughters of the living God. And the goal of the Holy Spirit is to lead you to this Christ, to lead you to a saving knowledge of this Christ. If there's anything the Holy Spirit desires, is that you might know more of Christ. And that's his marvelous work that he does in the lives of his children. That's why, dear people of God, that's why he ultimately never leaves you alone. That's why He will chastise you. Because His goal is always to bring you back to Christ. His goal, the goal of His work in your heart, is to magnify the Savior. He wants you to grow in the grace and knowledge of God's only begotten Son. And He wants you to know who Christ is, so that through Him you might know that His Father is also your Father. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8 about the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption, who testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. That Spirit of adoption by whom we say, Abba, Father. That's His goal. And so by the grace of God, if this Christ has become precious to you, if your heart is drawn to this Christ, if the deep yearning of your soul is after this Christ, and to know Him and to know more of Him, if you understand in some measure what Paul meant when he said, oh, that I might know Him. Think about it, Paul. Think of what he knew about Christ. And yet, he said, oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. Is that your yearning? Is that the deepest longing of your soul? Does your soul yearn after this Christ? Is that why you came this morning? Is that why you took your place at the Lord's table? Would you be able to say with Peter, when Christ pressed him and said, Peter, do you love me? He said it three times. He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And so those who are called out of the world, those who are given by the Father to His Son, they have a correct knowledge of who He is. That's what Jesus said. They have known all things whatsoever thou hast given me. They have known surely that I came out from thee. And He says they have kept thy word. Very simple statement, is it not? So those who are given by the Father to His Son, to be redeemed by His Son, will be a people who will be identified by the fact that they keep His word. They have kept thy word. That's the mark of a true Christian. The mark of a true Christian is that we take the word of God very seriously. And why is that? It's because by grace we love the author of that word. By grace we love the Christ of that word. You cannot claim to be a Christian and not take God's word seriously. Christ is saying, this is the evidence. This is the evidence that you are one of those whom the Father has given to me. This is the evidence that you belong to my people, that you have been called out of this world. In John 8 verse 31, Jesus says this, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. John 10 verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 14 verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. You see, those belong, they belong inseparably together. Because if Christ is the one who has manifested His Father's name to sinners, that means that Christ is ultimately the living Word. That's why the Gospel of John begins that way. We've often talked about that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's why He is called the Word. But that's why, you see, Christ says here, those whom the Father has given to me, those who belong to me, those who have been drawn out of this world, those who know me, will also be keepers of my word. You cannot claim to know the living word and not keep his written word. Those two belong inseparably together. That's why Jesus said, if you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Congregation, does that describe us? Are we keepers of his word? Not just readers of his word. Are we keepers of his word? Are we a people of the word? Do we take the word of Christ seriously? Do we show by our very lives that our desire is to honor him? But honoring his word, that's it. That's the true Christian. The true Christian desires to be a keeper of his word. You know what's so amazing, and with that we will end tonight, is that Christ is saying this about men who the next day would forsake him. He's saying this about a man who would deny him three times. He is saying this about men who were so flawed. He's saying this about men whose knowledge of him was still so primitive. He's saying this about men who still had so much to learn. And yet, he does not say one word about their spiritual flaws. He views them in light of who he is. He views them in light of the very work that he came to do also for them. What a beautiful idea that is, and we will pick up on that next week a bit more. But that's the beauty about the Lord's table. Dear people of God, we sat there as a group of flawed Christians. Flawed Christians. So ignorant, so foolish still, so inclined not to believe what God's word has written, slow to believe all that the prophets have written. And yet I can assure you that God saw you in Christ. He viewed you in Christ. And in Christ you are complete. In Christ you are without spot and without wrinkle. In Christ, God can look at us and say, I see no sin in my Jacob, and I see no transgression in my Israel. So amazing is Christ. So amazing is the work that he has done for us. So complete is his work that here he doesn't say a word, even though he knew it was coming. He doesn't say a word about their spiritual flaws and their spiritual deficiencies. No wonder that the Apostle Paul says and writes to the believers that we are complete in him. And so, my dear congregation, we have witnessed this morning visibly how that Christ has come to manifest his Father's name to us. Christ has come that we might know his Father. Christ has come so that fallen sinners, through that finished work of which he spoke, could be not only reconciled with God, but could be adopted as his sons and daughters of the living God. And therefore there is nothing that so stirs God to the depth of his being as when his children look heavenward and cry out, Abba, Father. Oh, he loves to hear that, just like you love to hear when your children call you by that name. You love to hear when you are grandparents what music it is in your ears. And they call you grandpa or grandma when your grandchildren, when they recognize you, when they understand what a special person you are. And there's nothing that so delights a father who gave you to his Son to be redeemed by his Son, that you would so understand the gospel that you respond and say, Abba, Father. O congregation, do you know this God? Is God your Heavenly Father? Is Christ your Redeemer? Have you been drawn out of this world to this Lord Jesus Christ? Is your chief desire to know Him and to know more of Him? And does your life reveal, does my life reveal that you are a keeper of His Word?